The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back after a lengthy break. Delighted to see you all here. You may have forgotten what book we were studying. I confess I teach so many, I had to go back and remember exactly what we were studying here in this class. And of course, we're in Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, we're going to spend time today focusing in particular on verse 21, but we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And before we do this, let me just give you a little bit of an announcement if you haven't already seen it, if it hasn't gone off on social media. Mark, I think I'm fading out and we don't know what's going on. Well, there I am again. So just an announcement about Sunday. I know that many people are concerned about the wintry mix that has been forecast. Where I come from, we call that weather in Pennsylvania. But I have lived here a long time now, and I'm conscious of the fact that we simply do not have the resources that many other parts of the country have to deal with this sort of thing. And the primary concern for us, of course, is the closure of bridges. And the Ravenel Bridge, if there's any freezing whatsoever, particularly on those high cables, you may recall that the last time we had this kind of an incident, which was last year, they closed the bridge for 2 days. And the time before that, they closed the bridge for 3 days. Well, the reality is 99% of my staff lives on the other side of the bridges. A few of us live downtown, but very few of us. Everybody lives on the other side of the bridges. And the forecast at the present time is a 70% or 80% chance that we are going to get precipitation, a wintry mix or snow on Saturday night into Sunday morning, which probably means that the bridges will be closed. The forecast is that the temperature will not rise above 32 degrees until 1 p.m. So that being the case, we're anticipating that many of the bridges are going to be closed. So to that end, we have canceled the 8:15 service for Sunday, and we have canceled Sunday school and the rector's forum. We will have the 10:30 service. I'm not canceling church. That's not, of course, I need to tell you, I'm not going to be here this Sunday. So, I mean, actually, we're going to be in Birmingham this Sunday for an event for our daughter. But nevertheless, I spoke with the wardens today, and I spoke with the clergy, and we feel that discretion is the better part of valor. So we will have the 10:30 service, but I just want you to be aware of the fact, and you can spread the word, that we will not have an 8:15 service on Sunday, and we will not have the Sunday school or the rector's forum on that day. I have a couple of staff members who are going to get hotel rooms and stay downtown so that they can be sure, for those of you who can make it on Sunday, that the gates will be open and the lights will be on and church will be going, and at least there'll be an organist here as well as a priest. So I just want to give you a heads up about that. It is what it is, and we roll with the punches, but that's how Sunday will look. Now let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3, to something that is a little more encouraging, and that is the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And I say a little more encouraging because that is set in the context of Genesis chapter 3, which of course is the account of the fall. And it is a bleak picture. It is a depressing picture. And as we look at it today, we're going to see how depressing it really is. But as I said, there is always a glimmer of hope, even here at the very beginning, even here in the context of the account of the fall of man from grace. So let's take a look, beginning at Genesis chapter 3 and beginning at verse 20. This is after man has been found out for having disobeyed God and having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God has pronounced a curse upon the man, a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the serpent, and a curse upon the land. And then we read these words, "Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what we find is the consequence of man's disobedience is that he is expelled from paradise. He is expelled from the Garden of Eden, and he is barred from access to the tree of life by this cherubim with the flaming sword turning every way. Now, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, is, if you take a look at all of what we have been looking at, really presents us with a powerful picture of the steps that lead to salvation. Now, this is what theologians commonly refer to as the ordo salutis, that is to say, the order of salvation. There are certain steps that have to take place in order for a person to come to saving faith, in order for a person to enter into a saving relationship with God in Christ. The most detailed version of this order of salvation can be found in Romans chapter 8. So just keep your finger there in Genesis for a moment, and we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, where you can see the most detailed version of this order of salvation, of the steps that need to take place in order for a person to be saved. It's no surprise that the most detailed version of this comes from the hand of the Apostle Paul, the great theologian. And if you were here in this class on Romans, you may recall that we actually looked at Romans chapter 8 and this great order of salvation. This begins in chapter 8 and beginning at verse 28. Paul makes this wonderful statement that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's a wonderful promise. That means that no matter what is going on in your life, tragedies, disasters, disappointments, you can rest assured that if you're a Christian, God is at work in your life redeeming even those things. And ultimately, he will use them to shape you, to transform you into the image of his son, because that's the greatest good of all. But that is a promise to Christians. But the question arises, well, how do we know that that's certain? How do we know for certain that God is actually going to work all things, even the tragedies and disappointments in my life, for good? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say. He makes the statement in verse 28, but then he goes on to tell us why it's true, why we can be absolutely certain that God will do this. And it's because, he says, the work of salvation is the work of God from start to finish, from stem to stern. Here's the detailed version of the order of salvation, beginning at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, those are the steps that are necessary in order for a person to be saved, in order for a person to come out of death into life, out of darkness into light. The first thing that needs to happen, Paul says, is that God needs to take note of us. All right? That's what is meant by the word foreknew. Those whom God foreknew, those whom he took note of, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he did so to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. Now, again, it's the work of God from start to finish. It may look as though you and I have a part to play in that. And indeed we do. We have the part of accepting this salvation, of trusting in Christ. But ultimately, the only reason we are able to do that is because God has already been at work in our lives. What theologians call prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. Now, this is the most detailed version of this order of salvation. But as I said, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you already have hints of it. We have an abbreviated version of this order of salvation. We see what has to happen in order for a person to come to faith in Christ. And we see this in the life of Adam. Now, remember, Adam is a representative figure. He's a real person, but he's also a representative figure. He represents us. We talked about this the last time we were together, that Adam is the one who falls, but there's a new Adam, and that new Adam is Jesus Christ. So we are all in the first Adam. We all sin in the first Adam, and we all die because of the first Adam. But because we, as Christians, are also in the second Adam, we will all live. So Adam is a representative figure. He was a real person who lived. We can assume that. But he was also somebody who represented the human race. That's why the consequences of his disobedience carry down through the generations to you and to me. So Adam is a representative figure. Indeed, that's what the word Adam means. It means mankind. And you'll notice that when Adam names his wife, he gives her the name Eve, which means what? The mother of all living. So these two people at the fountainhead of the human race represent the whole of the human race. They represent the whole of the human race. So what happens to Adam happens to us. The first thing we find happening to Adam is that when he disobeys, there is a conviction of guilt. Did you notice that? When Adam disobeyed and he ate of the tree from which he was forbidden to eat, and God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what was the first thing that happened? God called out to Adam, and Adam, we're told, hid. Hid. Did you ever notice that that is exactly what a child does when a child has done something they're not supposed to do? What do they do? Mom and dad come calling to them and they are hiding, hiding. It's also true of a dog. Dogs will do precisely the same thing. Dogs know when they have done something they're not supposed to do and they will hide. There's a conviction, you see, even among the lower animals. And there's certainly a conviction among human beings. And so the first thing that happens is that Adam feels convicted. I want you to understand that in order for a person to be saved, that's the first step on the road. There has to be a conviction of sin. There has to be a sense that we have done something wrong. Now, of course, you know that it's often the case that whenever we do something wrong and somebody accuses us of it, our tendency is to make excuses. And that is exactly what Adam did. What is it that you have done? Well, the woman you gave me. So we make excuses as to why we have done what we've done. But the first thing that is necessary in order for a person to come to salvation is to understand that they are sinners, that they have done wrong, and they have no excuse. And we see this in the case of Adam. He is found out. He has been hiding. God finds him, and now there is no place to hide. If you're ever going to come to salvation, if you're ever come to a recognition of the greatness and the glory of Christ, you have to have a conviction of sin. It's exactly what Vaughn Roberts was talking about in his sermon on Sunday, if you were here. He talked about the fact that it's not enough simply to acknowledge, there has to be a bewailment. I've said to you before, the child that gets his hand caught in the cookie jar may acknowledge that he's done wrong, but that doesn't mean that he's sorry for it. In fact, given the opportunity, he might very well try it again. So the first thing that needs to happen is there has to be a conviction of sin, and we see that with Adam. He has no place to hide. The second thing that happens is that there is a judgment. There is a recognition of the consequences of our disobedience. There's a recognition that we deserve punishment. After Adam is found out and God calls him to account, God then renders a judgment. If a person is going to be saved, they need to realize that the wages of sin is death. And you have to understand that that means every sin. You know, it's often the time that we think that, well, I know that I've sinned, but you know, it was a little white lie. A little white lie. Well, let me ask you the question, how much is a little poison? I mean, if something is poisonous, how much of it are you willing to eat? I think I've told you this before, but I remember growing up and my parents throwing out some cans of soup, and it was because there was a recall on this kind of soup. I can't remember what it was, but it was soup that apparently had botulism. Now, botulism is a very deadly thing. And my father said, it's all got to go. And my mother said, does it all have to go? And he said, yes. And that's because even a little bit of botulism is poisonous. It's like asking, how rotten is rotten meat? It's rotten. It's as simple as that. And that is what Adam had to come to the realization, that his sin, even the smallest sin, being a rebellion against the glory and the majesty and the rightful place of God, deserved judgment. Do you recognize that in your own life? You recognize, first of all, that you're a sinner. And do you recognize that your sin is a grievous sin? Do you acknowledge it and do you bewail it? And do you recognize that it deserves the righteous judgment of God? These are the necessary steps to salvation. The next thing that is necessary is faith. Faith not in our own ability to dig ourselves out of the rut that we find ourselves in, but faith in Christ's ability, God's ability to save us. As I pointed out to you earlier, even embedded in this story of the fall, there is a glimmer of hope. Even as God pronounces judgment, he nevertheless plants the seed of hope. He says that one day, as he's pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he says, one day there will come from the woman her seed, one of her descendants, one who would ultimately defeat the serpent, the one who would crush the serpent's head. This is what we call the proto-evangelion, the first preaching, the prototype of the gospel. And who would be the descendant of the woman? Who would be the seed of the woman who would ultimately defeat Satan? Well, we all know it was Jesus Christ. By his death upon the cross, he would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Everything thereafter is a mop-up operation. The war has been won. So there has to be a recognition that our only hope of salvation is to be found in Christ alone. And Adam comes to that realization. And we have to come to that realization as well. And then the final step in salvation, of course, is justification. Justification. And that is the recognition that we need to come into a right relationship with God, and that only happens by his grace and by his mercy. Well, let's unpack this a little bit, this order of salvation, and take a look at how it actually unfolds here in Genesis 3, but also it also unfolds for us on a daily basis. Now, the first thing, let's go ahead and read verses 20 and 21 again. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What is the world's oldest profession? Well, some people would tell you it's prostitution. They'll tell you that is the world's oldest profession. But actually, according to the book of Genesis, the world's oldest profession is the clothing industry. It's true, isn't it? What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they discovered that they were naked? And they were ashamed. Well, they hid themselves, but they also attempted to clothe themselves, didn't they? They clothed themselves with fig leaves. The first thing they did when they were found out is that they clothed themselves. And the reason they felt the need to clothe themselves is because when you're naked, you're exposed. You're vulnerable, aren't you? And so there was an attempt to cover up their nakedness. There was a need for clothing. Oh, we do the same thing, don't we? We attempt to cover ourselves up, and I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. We attempt to clothe ourselves in good deeds, or we attempt to clothe ourselves in charitable acts, whatever it is, in order to make ourselves what? Acceptable. In an attempt to clothe our nakedness, in an attempt to cover up our
exposure. Now, how do we do this? Well, generally we do it, as I said, by means of good works. How many times do you hear this? We had Bill Christian was with a parishioner just this week and was talking with them, and this person was not in good shape, and he asked him the question, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? It's a necessary question. I'm always grateful for Bill's willingness to ask that of a person when they're near death. Oftentimes, people are fearful of doing that. We're reluctant to do that. But my goodness, if a person is preparing to depart this life for the next, that is the question. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And the person said, I think so. And the question was, on what basis do you think so? And the answer was, well, I've lived a pretty good life. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. But that is the answer that most of us give. And even if we don't give it, we think it. Don't we? We think that we may not be perfect. We may be inadequate in some areas, but deep down inside, we think either because of our heritage or our family or the things that we've done or the accomplishments behind our name, we think to ourselves, that is a reason why we should be made acceptable to God. But that is not the biblical witness. Let's just take a look at some of the biblical passages that talk about good works, your good works. I want you to think about your accomplishments. If you're an accomplished person, there may be somebody out there who doesn't have a great deal of self-confidence and doesn't think that they've been very successful. But if you are the kind of person who thinks, well, I'm basically a good person, I'm a successful person, I've got a reputable name, I just want you to think about what the Bible says about good works. Take a look first at Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I want you to notice that the application here is universal. Isaiah is not talking about the dregs of society. He's not talking about notorious people. He's not talking about people who live in some primitive tribe, in some backward village, in some third world country. It's a universal application. He says, there is no one who calls upon your name. He says, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, I might have to edit this out of the recording. But do you want the literal translation of the polluted garment? You probably don't, ladies. You can just imagine what he's referring to here when he talks about a polluted garment. All our righteous deeds are like that. Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Well, turn to Titus chapter 3. That's toward the end of the New Testament. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now that's the gospel. He saved us. Why did he save us? Look at this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit.
All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. But God saved us. Why did he save us? Well, not because of any deeds that we have done, but because of his own mercy. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 17. This is in many ways the most compelling passage, if for no other reason, and it comes from the lips of the Savior himself. So Luke chapter 17, we'll begin at verse 7. Jesus is talking to the disciples. Now, bear in mind that these men had given up everything to follow Jesus Christ. Very few of us can say that. Very few of us have made the kind of sacrifices that Peter, James, and John and the others made. You'll recall that Peter and Andrew did what? They left their nets and followed Jesus. That is to say, they left their livelihoods. How many of you have done that? James and John, we're told, left their father Zebedee in the boat. That is to say, they left their families and they followed after him. How many of you have done that? How many of you have given up all your treasure in order to follow Jesus Christ? Very few of us have. And so Jesus is talking to these disciples who had sacrificed so much in order to follow him. And this is what the Lord says to them. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When we come to the end of our days, all of our best efforts, even those things done in the service of Christ, are not deeds that have been done above and beyond. Even the best efforts, everything that we have done, Jesus says, at the very most, the only thing we can say is that we have done our duty. And what is duty? It is an obligation. It is something that we owe to another. The reason why a person gets the Medal of Honor or the Navy Cross is not because they have done their duty. It's because they've gone above and beyond the call of duty. But there's no Medal of Honor, you see, in the kingdom of heaven. There's no Navy Cross in the kingdom of heaven. There's no decoration in the kingdom of God for service above and beyond the call of duty. Because Jesus tells the disciples that even when they have done their best, they have merely done their duty. They have merely done what is owed already to God. So our righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. God saves us. And he saves us not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy. And even the best deeds that we do and engage in are what? Merely our duty. Now let me ask you the question, is that the way you look at your life? Because that is exactly what the scripture says we're dealing with. Let me read to you, since there are some Anglicans and Episcopalians out there, and perhaps the Book of Common Prayer has more weight for you than the Bible, I don't know. But if that is the case, I just want to read to you a passage from the Book of Common Prayer. You'll find it on page 870 in the 39 Articles of Religion. It's article number 12, and it has to do with good works, all right? The place of good works in the Christian life. It says this, albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree is discerned by its fruit. Now, what is that article saying? It says, albeit, in other words, although good works, which are the fruits of faith, notice it says fruits, not means to faith. Fruit is something that happens naturally. It is the consequence of faith. although good works, which are the results of faith and follow after justification, that is to say, after a right relationship with God, although they cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, in that by them a lively faith may be evidently known as a tree is discerned by its fruit. Now that is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying that good works do not lead to salvation, but they flow from it. They are the consequences of salvation. All the good works in the world pile the mountain, a mountain high. They will not lead you into a right relationship with God. But a right relationship with God will issue forth in good works, and those good works will be the evidence to you and to others of your salvation in Christ. Now, those are the good works that come from salvation. The very next article, see, the reformers knew what people were going to say. Ah, well, my good works are, they count for something. Well, this is the next article, article number 13, of works before justification. That is to say, the works before a right relationship with Christ. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God. Period. Now, they may be pleasant to other people. They may be pleasing to the society around you. But they are not pleasing to God. Why? For as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace. In other words, they're not pleasing to God because they're done from the wrong motivation. Very oftentimes when we do something good, we do it because it makes us feel good. Not because it brings glory to God, but because we get praise for it. I remember, maybe I've told you this story before. I was in Beaufort as a rector down there, and I was coming across the bridge one morning for church. It was a bitterly cold day, like one of the days that we've been experiencing here. And I saw a man coming across the bridge that leads to Ladies Island, and he had basically a t-shirt on. And it was freezing. I had to scrape the ice off of the windshield in order to get in the car. And I'm all bundled up. And I had an extra coat in my back seat. You know, one of the things when you have a wife and children is always something. I mean, you know, they always had food and everything in the back seat. Oftentimes the kids would get hungry. I'm hungry. I say, well, dig down in the seats. You'll find something to eat. There's a whole meal there, I'm sure. And that was the way it was with coats and everything else. You could have lived out of the back of our cars. But at any rate, see this man coming across the bridge, and he's shivering, and it's cold, and he's going to die from exposure. And so I get to the bottom of the bridge, and I turn around, and I drive back up on the bridge, and I take this coat out of the back of the car, and I gave it to him. And he was so grateful. And I turned around, and I went back to church, and I was feeling so good about myself. And the first thing I did when I got there was I told one of my colleagues what I had done. And I don't normally hear the Lord speak audibly, but on this occasion I heard him say, "You have your reward." My reward was the praise of men, not the praise of God. I that's what I wanted. That's why I told everybody what I'd done. I wanted to be praised, and I got it. But that was my reward, not the praise of God. And oftentimes that's why we do our works, isn't it? To receive the praise and the adulation of men. The articles don't stop there. The next article is this, of works of supererogation. It basically means works above and beyond. Voluntary works besides, over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than a bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that are commanded to you, say we are unprofitable servants, we have merely done our duty. So that is the witness of the Book of Common Prayer. That is the unanimous witness of Scripture.
That even our best efforts, which are an attempt to cover us up, to make us righteous, to make us acceptable, they are nothing but filthy rags. Even the best efforts we have, at best, are just unworthy servants doing their duty. Is that the way you look at it?
Because I want you to understand that is the first step on the road to salvation. Now, that may be offensive to you, and I don't mean to offend. My job is not to offend. My job is to teach the truth. But that is the unanimous testimony of Scripture, that even our best efforts, sort of like playing with Monopoly money, isn't it? Imagine going to the bank and going up to the teller's window and saying, I would like to make a deposit of $10,000. And the teller says, how would you like to make the deposit? In cash. And so she gets out the deposit slip and fills it all out, and you pull out your wad of cash, and it's Monopoly money. See, it doesn't work. That kind of currency doesn't work in this world. And understand that your good works are like Monopoly money in God's bank. They don't count. They're not legal tender. So the first thing that we need to understand in terms of the steps of salvation is we need to understand that even our best efforts to cover ourselves with good works are inadequate. Here's the second thing that Adam needed to come to understand. It's the second thing that we need to come to understand, and that is that God alone must provide our covering. If we are going to be made acceptable, if our exposure is to be concealed, if our nakedness is to be covered, we need to understand that God alone must provide the covering. That is exactly what happened here in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, but the fig leaves were inadequate. So what did God have to do? God had to take an animal, kill it, and make skins to cover them. The shed blood. That's exactly right. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Because God said, if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And because God is holy, he cannot go back on his word. God was serious about this. And so if they were going to be covered in something, they needed to be covered in something that God alone could provide. And so he provided for them. Take a look at Genesis chapter 22. This is one of the most important stories in the Old Testament. It's going to be couple of years before we get there, probably. But you're probably familiar with it. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now that in and of itself is a remarkable statement. God had given Abraham a command to go and offer his son. I know you've got lots of questions about all of that, and we will get to them in 2 years. Just track with the story for just a moment. He knows he's going there to sacrifice his son, but he tells the servants to stay with the donkey, and he said, the boy and I will go over and worship, and we will come back to you. What do you mean, we? Somebody wasn't coming back. Presumably, Isaac was not coming back. But what's powerful about Abraham here, and Abraham was, of course, an extraordinary man of faith. He's an example of faith in the Old Testament. We're told that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul invokes the memory of Abraham when he talks about justification by grace through faith. He believed God in spite of everything. He believed God. He trusted God. And he knew that God had promised him that his son would be the means by which Abraham would be the father of many generations. His descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach, which meant that if God was requiring Isaac's life, God was also going to raise him. That's what Abraham was counting on. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, I just don't know how Abraham did this. He said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And if you know the story, you know, that is exactly what God did. We go on to read, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. See, if we are going to be clothed, God has to provide the clothing. God alone has to provide the lamb. And that is what he did with Abraham. Now here's the third thing we need to understand, or the fourth thing, depending upon where we are in all of this. The next step on the road to salvation is we need to understand that there has to be death in order for there to be life. Why does God demand death? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages, the consequence, the payment for sin is death. Psalm 51 says precisely the same thing. The whole Old Testament system of sacrifice was about God providing a sacrifice in order to avoid death. I think one of the things that we fail to understand, and I said this in the class this past Sunday in the Rector's Forum, we sometimes forget the holiness of God. We think of all these adjectives for God, and we think about his graciousness and his mercy and his kindness and his love, and all of those things are true, but of all the adjectives that we find in the scriptures to describe God, the one that is used more than any other is holy. God is the Holy One, and that means that he is the perfect one, the righteous one. God sets the standard of morality. God determines what is right or wrong. This is why I said there's a profound difference between a sin and a crime. They're not necessarily the same thing. You can sin and not commit a crime. You can commit a crime and not necessarily sin. Now, sometimes there's overlap. But a crime, you see, is a violation of the laws of men. A sin is the violation of the laws of God. Now, whether you commit a sin or you commit a crime, there's a consequence. If I speed on the highway and get pulled over, I'm going to pay the penalty for breaking the law, the laws of men. I'm going to get a ticket. But if I break the laws of God, there are also consequences. And the consequences for breaking the law of God is death. And that's because it's not just a violation of God's law. As we've already seen in Genesis, what sin really is at its heart is rebellion. It is an attempt to overthrow God's rightful place in the universe. It is a desire to be like God. It is a desire to kick God off the throne and make ourselves sovereign. And the problem is that God takes seriously the business of being God. He's not indifferent as to how human beings regard him. And so when there is rebellion, God responds. God must be God. He will be God. And he will be ruler of the universe. And when anybody rebels against him, he will make it very plain who he is and who they are. So there must be death in order for there to be life. It is our just deserts. And yet that is the beauty of the coming of Jesus Christ. I think one of the most beautiful scenes in the entire New Testament is that scene of John the Baptist. You know the scene? Where he is there and he's been baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance. And all of a sudden, he sees walking along the side of the river the Lord Jesus Christ, and he points to him and he says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I know that's not the Lord calling because he's talking to us right now. So, oh. For the wages of sin is death. Basically, what we have here in Genesis, my friends, is a tale of two religions. It's a tale of two religions. The religion of fig leaves and filthy rags. And that's the religion that most of us were raised in, because that's the religion of the world. That you cover up your embarrassment, you cover up your faults with good deeds and good works, and that will make you acceptable to society, and perhaps you think it will make you acceptable to God. But the other religion is the religion of shed blood, of a lamb slain, of a covering in God's righteousness. Augustus Toplady was an Anglican priest who one day was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. He was in the Yorkshire Dales, and he took his cover in the cleft of a great rock. And as he sat there watching this violent storm go by, he penned these words on a piece of paper. You're familiar with them, I'm sure. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side that flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. He goes on to say, should my tears forever flow, should my zeal no languor know, all for sin could not atone, for thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Which is your religion? When you come to the end of your day, and Father Christian calls on you, and he asks you that question, are you ready? What will your answer be? Will you say, I'm ready? And if he says, how do you know you're ready? That's not how you'll know you're ready. Apparently. What will your answer be? Will your answer be, well, I've done the best I can. I've lived a pretty good life. I've been a good person. I've tried to be generous. I gave that coat to that fellow as I was coming across the Woods Bridge. I saw him there. What is your answer going to be? Because let me tell you something. If that's your answer, you are clothed in fig leaves and filthy rags. Pure and simple. You're playing with monopoly money. You won't find entrance into the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, if your religion is the religion of the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth, if you find yourself clothed in his righteousness, in his shed blood, if you can say, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, then brothers and sisters, the doors of eternity will swing wide open for you. We had a lady in our parish in Beaufort. Her name was Mary Batchelor. I'll never forget Mary. She was a gruff old lady. She was from New England, and she would answer the phone for us from time to time, and she's funny. She had this gruff old voice, too. I mean, so when she answered the phone, she'd say, Good morning, St. Helena's. And a lot of people thought she was a man, and that really offended her. She said, I'm not a man, I'm a woman. But Mary was a gruff old lady, and she was 93 taking care of a woman who was 100. And one day, she picked up a book off the church library shelf, and it was entitled Amazing Grace, and it was by an English minister. And she read it, and it changed her life. And every day I saw her reading that book, and I said, Mary, have you not gotten through that book yet? She said, oh, I've gotten through it. She said, this is my sixth time reading it. And she kept reading it and kept reading. She said, this is the story of my life. She said, I now understand what grace is all about. Well, Mary eventually came to the end of her days. She died at the age of 98, and I went to see her, like Father Bill did, and I asked her, I said, Mary, are you ready to go to be with the Lord? And she said, yes. And I said, and when you see him, what are you going to say to him? And I'll never forget what she said. Have mercy. And I said, Mary, you're ready to go to glory. She wasn't trusting in her own righteousness, in her own goodness, in her own great deeds. She was trusting in the mercy and the grace of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the religion that saves. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this book of Genesis and for the steps of salvation. Lord, we come before you not on the basis of anything that we have done. Even our best efforts are but filthy rags. Lord, the world drills into us this idea that it's all about what we do, all what we bring to the table. But Lord, remind us of the testimony and the witness of Scripture. Drill into our minds. Do whatever it takes to break our spirits if necessary, in order to bring us to the point where we recognize that our only hope is in that Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Our only hope is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.